You can turn in your Bibles to Haggai chapter 2, if you would. In those pew Bibles in front of you, it's page 743, for those who want to look to those copies. Looking forward to getting back into it. We have two more sermons in the book of Haggai, and then we will be done in this book. And it's been a great journey so far, I think. I trust it has been. So this morning we are going to be talking about transformation. Transformation, and that's part of why we have this illustration for you this morning. In the verses that we're going to read in Haggai, we are given the reasons behind why God is withholding His blessing on His people. And we see it in the text this morning, and it was because of their disobedience. Their lack of obedience had transferred from their hearts to their hands. And they were not building the temple the way that God had asked them to and that they had been encouraged to as they went back to out of captivity. And so their unclean hearts were actually affecting their actions. The selfish attitude of putting personal comfort first spread to the whole community. Now, we talked a little bit about it in the beginning of Haggai. There was some persecution going on as well, and so we don't want to just be hard on the Israelites. I mean, it wasn't easy going back after 7 years of captivity and having people oppose what you were doing, but you also had some pretty miraculous things happening with a pagan king encouraging you and funding you to go and to be obedient to your God. And the Israelites, decided for personal comfort instead. They encouraged each other to build their own houses instead of building God's temple. And when attitudes are wrong, nothing given to God is acceptable. And we see that with their worship of God in Haggai chapter 2. And Haggai is split up into a few different sermons depending on who you ask. There's like five or six, or there's three or four. And so where this one fits, we don't know exactly. I guess it depends on how many sermons you think Haggai delivers. But it is his second last one. And Haggai's sermons, when he speaks to God's people, there, some of them are of encouragement and others are rebukes. And this is one of those ones that was meant to be a little bit rebuking for God's people. But the final three verses of Haggai chapter 2, as Pastor Jeff is going to share with us next week, they are meant to be a blessing and an encouragement to God's people. But this one seems to be a bit of a mix. There is some promises at the end that we're going to come to and see. But Haggai is explaining cause and effect. The cause and effect from the angle of the Mosaic law. Which, if you were with us through Leviticus, this some of this stuff will be like, oh yes, I remember this, I remember that. And so it might be good that we studied that book before coming to this for context. But when we put this text in Haggai in its fullest, in its full context of redemptive history, we're going to see how it applies to us today, because it is a little bit different for us as we read this, because we have the new covenant that Christ inaugurated at the Passover meal that he had shared with his disciples, and it's different now than it was for God's people in the Old Testament in some ways. So, read with me if you would, Haggai chapter 2, verse 10 through 19, and then we will look at it this morning. Starting in verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or any kind of food, does it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. So then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider, from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. There's a promise at the end. So what are we going to see this morning? We're going to see first, in the first four verses, an unclean people. They needed help to see their uncleanness. That's you and I. The people of Haggai's day are no different than us. We need help from God by His Spirit to see our sin. They were sinful people. They were seeing the painful consequences of their behavior. And what does it say in the text? God says, "You didn't turn from me," or "You didn't turn back to me." God's people faced consequences, or they saw visibly the consequences of disobedience, and then no difference. But they saw the consequences of the Old Testament covenant. The Old Testament covenant was, obey God and you'll be blessed. So as you obey God, you'll receive blessings, but the curse comes when you disobey God. And that blessing affected their agricultural bottom line. When you read through the text, you see that as they went out to collect, they got half of what they were looking for. After returning home from exile, they were still experiencing Old Covenant curses. You know why they were in exile for 70 years was because of their disobedience. And they came back, and they are there again. Their religious exercises, they were worthless, completely worthless. Even though God encouraged them to do it, and they were following the law by offering sacrifices, they were missing something. And Haggai, he goes to the priests to prove that point, to help them to see their sinfulness, to see their uncleanness, their defilement. And he went to the priests because the priests were experts in God's law. Not everybody had a copy of the scriptures at this time. And so if you had a question about God's word, you'd go to the priests and they would be able to explain it clearly to you. They were the ones who had the answers for you. They were the ones that were supposed to provide accurate guidance that would allow God's people to follow Him in obedience. And so we see an unclean people. The first thing we see in verse 11 and 12 is the contagion of holiness. And this comes to our illustration, and that's why we used it this morning, hopefully to reiterate what Haggai is trying to say. Holiness is not contagious. You know how much water it would have taken to make that blue dye actually look white. A lot of water. His point being, holiness is not contagious. And the priests at this time, they didn't have any difficulty making this ruling when he comes to him and asks him. You can imagine almost them listening to him and Haggai asking this question, and they're kind of like, yeah, so, like, this is obvious. Obviously, holiness is not transmitted to the third degree through different items. Not everything that you touch becomes holy, and then the next thing becomes holy. Of course, we know if you touch something with a dirty hand, you're going to leave a dirty mark. But if you touch something with a clean hand, you're not going to leave a clean mark. Right? You can't. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't transmit that way. It's impossible to transfer holiness to the third degree. And in Leviticus, we read about that sin offering that Aaron makes and the holiness of the blood of that offering and how that does, when that blood touches different items, it does become holy. We see that, but holiness can't be transmitted past that, if that makes sense. And so we see the contagion of holiness. And then we see the contagion in verse 13 of uncleanness. He asked that first question. The second one is similar. The difference is in the contagion of uncleanness is seen in Numbers 19. Let me read for you Numbers 19, 22. And whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and anyone who touches it shall be unclean until evening. Right? So in Mosaic law, when somebody becomes unclean, anything that they touch becomes unclean. And then by default, anything that goes on past that becomes unclean. And you see the point being made. Defilement is communicable by contact. Uncleanness is communicable. But defilement is more contagious than holiness, is Haggai's point. It's easier to fall into sin than it is to fall into righteousness. And you probably know that to be true. How often do you accidentally do the right thing? I mean, sometimes it's in your nature because you just have mom and dad in the back of your head going, yeah, I got to do this because this was drilled into me. But oftentimes, it's a lot more of a process, especially when it comes to habitual sin. We don't just fall into righteousness, into obedience to God's word. It'd be great. That would be great if that was the case, wouldn't it? It'd only take one time of being confronted with that, and then we would have it. So it's easier to fall into sin than it is to fall into righteousness. Do you know that to be true? How hard do you work as a parent to instill righteousness in your children? And you think you're doing well, and you think you're doing well, and then you have a bad day. And you're like, we've been over this. And you feel like there's a relapse. I've never had to teach my kids how to sin. And I'm sure if you got down to the nitty-gritty of it, I probably have taught them some sins that I probably, you know, looking back, would have done differently. But I've never had to sit them down and say, hey guys, this is how you disobey mom and dad. Or this is how you talk back to mom and dad. Or this is how you have a bad attitude. Now maybe the bad attitude, I don't know, maybe that was me that passed that along, I don't know. But you don't have to sit down and tell your kids that. But what you do have to do is you do have to sit down with your kids and teach them righteousness and how to obey God's word and what God's word says about righteousness. But we're the same as our children. So what about you? How often do I choose sin over righteousness? This is why sometimes, not all the time, but this is sometimes when we see Christians compromise and they marry unbelievers. And sometimes it comes to the point where somebody has to compromise. And who's that going to be? Well, sometimes it's the Christian that has to compromise. Or that Christian who has a lot of unsaved friends that don't really care about holiness or righteousness. Who often is the one that compromises in those situations? Oftentimes, it's the Christian. Not always, but oftentimes it is. Because it's easier to sin than it is to be righteous. Imagine that I was healthy and my child was sick, which happens all the time in my house with four young kids in school. That just happens. So this is not an impossible scenario where I would be healthy and my kids would be sick. A healthy man cannot pass on his health to his children, right? Anybody ever figured out how to do that? If you have, let me know. But a sick child can pass on his sickness to his parents pretty easily. Be awesome if during COVID we had people that were able to just pass on holiness and cleanness, right? That'd be great. But that wasn't the case. We were contagious. So the contagion of uncleanness, easier to get than holiness. And so we see then in verse 14 the nature of their defilement. They were going through the motions of religion, and it was not helping. They were practicing religion without God. They were offering sacrifices on an altar because they thought, this is what God wants me to do. But they were not rebuilding the house of the temple of God, which represented God's presence amongst his people. God was not there in their midst. Because religion cannot save you. Even true religion cannot save you. Following all the rules of Christianity cannot save you. And we're going to come to, at the end, the remedy for their defilement and their transformation. In agriculture, they sought the creation's blessing. They wanted to be blessed and they wanted to have lots as they planted and sowed seeds, but without the Creator. In religion, when we seek the blessings of that religion, maybe in Christianity it's redemption, and we seek what comes of doing the Christian things, redemption, without the loving Redeemer. And the people of God, they were defiled in His sight. Everything that they offered was unacceptable to God. They were wasting their time making sacrifices on an altar when what they needed was to be transformed. They needed to be changed. And the question that begs for us is, am I going through the motions? Why are you here this morning? Why do you come to church on Sunday? Why do you spend time in God's Word in the morning, if you do at all? Why do you obey God's Word? Matthew 15, Verse 7, Jesus says this, "You hypocrites," he's speaking to the Pharisees, "well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Is your heart far from God this morning? In what ways is it far from God? Do you long for God? Do you love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength? Now we know we cannot do that completely, and yet we're called to do that as Jesus says in the Gospels. Do you do religious things because it looks good on your resume, to your friends, to your family? Like, why do you do those things? Why do you obey God's word? Do you do it because God loves you? You could do it because you love God. Because you know that He loves you and that He gave His life for you so that you can have eternal life and enjoy Him forever. Enjoy the One who created you. That's the point. Do you care about the presence of God? Or do you go through the motions often? Going to church, being part of the church community, it's great. It's great to be a part of church community, even to be at GCS and to be in those environments that are Christ-centered all the time. It is a great thing. And it's fun. But there are times where you can easily go through the motions of going to small group, going to Bible study, coming to church on Sunday, singing the songs, and it really not mean a whole lot to you. Do you care about the presence of God? Do you care about knowing God more deeply? Or are you going through the motions? The people in the text, they wanted God's forgiveness, but they wanted it without prioritizing God. And Jeff did a great job in Haggai 1 of sharing with us priorities. And so they were a defiled person, but we also see they were a cursed people. Not just were they unclean, but in verse 14 through 17, we read that they were a cursed people. Haggai answered and said, "So it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares God, and so with every work of their hands and what they offer me, it is unclean." God's people were cursed because they were under the old covenant. According to the old covenant, as we said, there were curses and blessings. Curses for disobedience, blessings for obeying. And often what we do is we trace back some natural event and we go, and we have weather patterns and all kinds of things, and we can say, oh, well, this hurricane came because of this, or this tornado came because of this, or so on and so forth. Every natural disaster, we can sort of predict the weather, although it's been pretty bad this spring. Like, they say rain's coming, and then there's no rain coming at all, and it was a lot, and then you have a random day where there was no rain, and there was a lot, and so maybe this point doesn't make sense. But we often try to predict the weather, and these natural disasters, but we forget that it's God who sends all of that. When personal devotion to God is absent, for God's people, nothing went right. They were missing the mark. And Haggai describes these desperate times that came on God's people, where they would go to their produce to see what the yield was, and it was half of what they expected. They went to the wine vat, and it was half of what they thought was going to be there. And God says, "That's directly from me." The lack of prosperity, of agricultural prosperity, was because of God. And the text says, it did not lead them to repent. Amos 4 verse 9 says the exact same thing that we see in Haggai. "I struck you with blight and mildew, yet you did not return to me." God, being gracious, took the time with his people to try to direct them back to him, and they did not listen. They ignored him. What is God trying to say to you? How is God trying to direct you? And are you ignoring God? Are you making excuses, maybe? Maybe you're not seeing it for what it is. We chalk these things up that go around us, these natural disasters. We say this is just random chance. When in reality, it's God trying to get our attention. At the beginning of COVID, there was John Piper put out a small little book called Coronavirus and Christ. And there's just one little quote I want to read for you, which I think rings very true of that pandemic and many other things. "The coronavirus is God's thunderclap call for all of us to repent and realign our lives with the infinite worth of Jesus Christ." That was That is why those things happen. Natural disasters, pandemics, forest fires, all of these things don't just happen by random chance. All natural disasters are God's painful but merciful call for us to repent, to turn. They are the birth pangs of God redeeming all of his creation, but what are they meant to do? They're meant to turn us to him, to say that all of your hope is found in God alone. Not just for the unbeliever, but for the believer alike who loves his life more than he loves God. And that is true of us at times, where we love our lives more than we love God. And what does the text say? Yet you did not turn to me. Interpretation, you did not want me. You did not want God. You are happy to go through the motions without actually having the deeper fellowship and relationship with the one who created you. And how sad it is at times that that is our attitude towards God. After all that he's done for us, the sacrifice on the cross, the hatred from others, the abandonment from the disciples, the rejection from God as he bore God's wrath on our behalf. Have you ever felt rejection before? Maybe as a parent, you've poured your entire life into your children, into helping them to follow after God, only to be rejected and disappointed by that. Maybe you've put a lot of effort into something before and you've felt that rejection before when it didn't go the way you thought it was going to go. And what does God say? I struck you, Israel. That was motivated completely by love when we read about it in our text. I struck you was God's gracious hand on his people, trying to lead them back to him and to direct them back to him. Would that have looked like that for the nation of Israel? Probably not. Probably would not have seen it like that, and hence why they're in the situation they're in. But all of God's discipline on his children, in the life of his children, is done in love. All of it. He disciplines, as the scriptures say, those whom he loves. And it's done because God wants us to love him. He wants us to have deeper and richer fellowship with him. You cannot do those things, though, on your own. You cannot love God and enjoy deeper, richer fellowship with God when you love other things. It's got to be one or the other. And we read of that in the New Testament. You cannot serve two masters. And so, as we read this text, we have to take stock and do an audit of our lives. What sin in my life do I love more than God? What sin in your life do you have little desire to fight against? In what ways are you struggling in your devotion to God? In what ways are you going through the motions of your relationship with God? Whether that's prayer or whether that's Bible reading or whatever that is. You're just kind of riding that Christian wave that you get when you're at church all the time and doing the Christian thing. What God's people needed was transformation so that they could be right with God and so that they could worship him properly. And that's what we come to in verse 18 through 19, a transformed people. What made God's people transformed? And what made them a transformed people? In verse 18 and 19, it says this: Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, God says, I will bless you. Since the day that the foundation of God's temple was laid, that's when God began to bless his people. God blessed his people when they started to listen to him and to follow him. And that's when the transformation happened. But we see something about this transformed people, a few things. First one is, consider your ways. We see it three times in a few verses here. Consider your ways means to think about or to set your heart towards. And he's saying, set your heart towards or think about that day when you started to obey me. Remember what it was like before when you didn't obey me, when you didn't follow me with your whole heart, not just going through the motions. And then he says, look at that day when you started obeying and you started building the temple, the foundation of the temple was laid. He says, mark your calendars and watch what God's going to do. And that's why I've asked you today to do an audit. The second thing we see is God stirs the heart. Why did God's people transform? Why did they obey? Well, going back all the way to Haggai 1, we read this. And the Lord stirred up the spirit in verse 14 of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and the spirit of Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. Who is it that stirs the heart? God does. Don't forget that. God stirs the heart. God changes the heart. You don't. And oftentimes we're looking to change the hearts of those around us while forgetting our own hearts that need to be changed and reformed. It's God by His Spirit who stirs the heart of and the life of those who are apathetic to Him. And we have so many examples, it's both scripturally and personally, of this reality in our lives. God, help me, transform me, stir my heart and my affections for You. That's what God did for His people. God, transform me to pray when I don't want to pray, or to read my Bible when I don't feel like reading my Bible, or even to go to church when I don't feel like going to church. God, I need You. When it's hard to trust You, God, help me. In order to be transformed, the springs of our lives need to be clean so that the outflow can be clean. I think you know what I'm thinking about, but I'm thinking about Jesus' words in the New Testament. What defiles a person, does Jesus say? What's in the heart defiles a person. Because that's what comes out of that person. And so you have to change your heart. But only God can do that. And only God can transform a heart. And so finally then we see there that God, that these people of God, are they're transformed rather from being a cursed people to a blessed people. When they began to obey, God started to bless and their status changed. They went from being cursed to blessed. From this day on, things are going to be different. And we know that the ninth month in the month of December is said two times in our text. This is probably after they've put the seeds in or just around that time. October, November are kind of the time to do that, where the early rains come. And so they plant their seeds so that they're good to grow and to sit for the winter and then grow in the next season. And so the cold rain and snow is typically what you see during the month of November. And the sowing maybe has already taken place, but what do we read in these verses? The sowing has already taken place, and he says that, is the seed yet in the barn? He's referring to the future season where you're going to reap what you just put in the ground. Harvest is months away. And what does God say? From this day on, I'm going to bless you because you started to obey me. God's people were totally undeserving of His grace, and yet because of this promise that God made to the forefathers, to Abraham and Isaac and on, I will bless you, and I'm going to honor my word. And so we see then in the final verse that they were a blessed people. This transition, we said, comes about when they started to obey, and God says, mark it on your calendars, you're going to see it. Is that how it works today? Does God bless those who obey Him and curse those who disobey Him? We know from the Old Testament example that we cannot fully obey God. Something has to change in us. We need to be transformed. And we are transformed by Christ. That's the only way to be changed. God has brought us prosperity and blessing in the form of His Son and a new covenant, something that is promised that's going to be radically different than the old. In Ezekiel 36, it says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Who is it that causes them to obey and walk in their statutes? God. To be careful to obey my rules. Who is it? God. Who changes the heart and gives them a new spirit? It's God. So what does it look like now? God promises to do the work in us. But we still have a role to play. It's not as if we sit back passively and just bring the benefits on God and help me. The first thing we see then in our role to play is that God is first. In the Old Testament, the key to blessing was loving God with your whole heart. And that is the greatest commandment in the New Testament, to love God with your whole heart, to put God first. Jesus says it, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength in Matthew 22. Do you want to get the most out of life? Then you need to love God with your whole heart and pursue Him. And you maybe didn't think that was the answer you'd get, but how do you get the most out of life? It's by loving God and by serving Him with your whole heart. By reflecting on your priorities, as Pastor Jeff shared with us in Haggai 1, that's a good question to ask ourselves. Our priorities, where are they? This is what Haggai said to his people at the top of the book. Is God pleased with you right now at this moment as a child of God? If so, it's not because of any of your efforts to transform yourself. That's not why God is pleased with you. He's pleased with you because you've been transformed by Christ. If you have placed your faith in Christ, you've been united to Him. And that comes to our second point there, that you are united with Christ. What makes you a blessed people is that you're united with Christ. Everything changes when you're united with Christ. That moment when you're united with Him, that moment that you realize that you are a sinner and that you could not obey God and be obedient enough for God to love you, that moment when you look to Christ and accepted His sacrifice on the cross for your sins, recognize that you can't please God, that you believed in what Christ had done for you, that is the biggest, most radical turning point in your life. That's where the change starts to happen. Because, what does Ezekiel 36 say? God gives you a new spirit, and God begins to work in you where you couldn't obey before. God begins to do that work through His Spirit inside of you, and through the power of His Word, and through the power of His Spirit. The Bible says you're a new creation when you're united with Christ. The Bible says you've been born again. The Bible says you've been given a new heart. All of these things only because of our faith in Christ, only because of being united with Christ. Radical transformation has happened in you if you are a believer. In Romans 6, you've gone from dead in your sin to alive with Christ, to alive to God in Christ. So how do we receive that blessing then of being a blessed people? Not by growing up in a Christian family, not by going to church every Sunday, not by reading your Bible every day. Being here on Sunday morning does not make you any more a Christian than walking into a chicken barn makes you a chicken. There's nothing there. There's no difference. Contact with Christianity doesn't negate the pervasive ugliness of our sin that we've inherited from Adam. But holiness that enables us to stand before God and be accepted, that only comes through union with Christ. And we praise God for that. And so we see then, finally, that we are blessed by God. Just as the nation of Israel was, we are blessed by God. If you place your faith in Him, you are blessed. There's no need to look out to the circumstances of your life and question, am I blessed? Am I blessed by God? Is God blessing me right now? You don't have to look out at your circumstances. You are, if you've been united with Christ. We often misunderstand what blessed by God actually means, by being blessed by God. We look to it and we associate blessing like we do the Old Testament, where we say, oh, if things are going well and going right, and when I go to my bank account, there's money there, or there's more than I thought, or at least it's not cut in half, we think that's good and God's blessing us. That the more that we obey God, the more that we will be blessed by God. They're often earthly, they're often temporary, that we look to these blessings and think that God is blessing us. We think that when we get lots, that we're being obedient and God is honoring that. And I'm not saying He doesn't do that, but that's not the primary way that we should see our blessings from God. Because sometimes blessings don't just come as happiness, as good circumstances. Sometimes happiness does not follow holiness. And we would just say, ask the Apostle Paul. Did happiness follow his holiness? Not often. In Acts, you read of all the things that he went through, that God put him through, with shipwrecks and stonings and different things and hatred from other people. How many times was Paul wanted to be killed? So happiness does not always follow holiness, but they are often found together, because that's how God created this world in which we live. When you follow God with your whole heart, you're going to find that that is the most satisfying thing in your life. When you follow God and grow in deeper fellowship with Him and communion with Christ as you obey Him in your life, you're going to find that that is a greater blessing than what you thought would have been nice to have. And so the connection between holiness and happiness is not always absolute. So does God reward obedience then? Or better put, why should I keep Jesus' words? Why follow God's word? Yes, do that. Because he says in 1 John, those who obey me, love me. Or those who love me, obey me and follow me. Sure. But also, because if I do, I'll experience more of the Father and the Son's all-satisfying presence and communion in my life. So the alternative to maybe a health and wealth gospel is not don't pursue rewards. That's not the answer. The answer is pursue God, but pursue God as your reward. Not the things that God can give you, but God Himself. John 14, Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home in him. When we obey God, we experience the richness of communion with God and what that relationship looks like. When we put Him first, we experience what it's like to know God more intimately. Too often what we do is we rely on our own willpower. We grit our teeth, we try harder, and it shows us that we think that we can obey Jesus. That we have the willpower to obey Jesus, but you don't. So we open our Bibles, we find the reasons why God gives us to empower us to love our enemies, to serve one another, to put God first, to seek first His kingdom, and then we pray over those reasons until the Holy Spirit changes our hearts and transforms our hearts. And then what does God promise? He's going to transform us from now until glory. He promises to work in us and transform us into the image of His Son, all by His power, and it's a great thing. Loving God and enjoying all that He has for us in a relationship with Him is really the whole point of life. That's why I want to close by reading Psalm 16, verse 11 for you before you pray. It says this, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Let's pray. God, thank you for this word in Haggai that you have given to your people. We thank you that we can place this in its historical redemptive context and see that you, by your Son, have fulfilled much of it in way of transforming us, God. And we thank you so much for that. We thank you for Jesus who came into this world and who changed everything for us, so that we don't have to just try harder to obey, God. We thank you that you have given us your Spirit, if we've placed our faith in you, to change us. And we trust that you are doing that from this day forward until the day that you come back again and Christ comes to reign and rule forever. We trust that you are going to transform us and change us more and more into the image of your Son. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you look to your Son and you see His righteousness. And you don't look at our good deeds, or what we call good deeds and good works, and say, oh wow, good job. But you look to your Son Jesus Christ and you are satisfied because of His righteousness, and we thank you so much for all of that, God. May we look to you then for strength to transform, to change. May we look to you and your Spirit that lives inside of us to change us, and may you help us as we audit our lives and as we consider your word and this warning to your people many years ago. May you help us to see where we need to change and realign our lives so that it would line up more with your word and be obedient to you. Not because there are great rewards in being obedient to you, but because it means that we grow in deeper fellowship with you. Because we follow you more truly, we experience, as we obey you, we experience the way that you've created life to be. And that is where our rewards are found, God, and we pray that we would look that in that direction for those things, God. We thank you for transforming us, and we thank you for your grace, and we pray in your name. Amen.